Welcome Underground. Today we turn to matters of spirit, specifically what's gone wrong with the Church of England. We discuss the conflict between the two most prominent wings of the Church, the revolutionary evangelical side, focusing more on the Holy Spirit, and the conservative Anglo-Catholic side with its focus on God the Father. We actually see this conflict as valuable. What is not valuable is the imperialistic church bureaucracy that sits above both. Enjoy.
You know what, I actually, what made me suggest maybe a spiritual topic for this episode was reading in the Spectator, the article by Marcus Walker, who is a C of E priest, basically saying, go on.
But he was president of the Oxford Union and he's now the vicar at St. Bartholomew's, which is one of the more high status parish churches in near Fleet Street.
Well, there you go. There's
like Tom Holland goes to church and stuff like that.
Right. Well, that is some key context, which I wasn't aware of. So
that's well why done. He's also writing the Spectator. Yeah.
Well, I read his article about, you know, how the C of E chooses bishops. And I was appalled by what I read. I'm just going to write this out. I'm just going to read this out. First, candidates will almost certainly need to have been put on the imaginatively named Ready Now lists for diocesan and suffragan sees. These are priests who have been noticed by their bishops and generally sent off to do the Strategic Leadership Development Program, a scheme introduced by Mrs. Boddington and co-developed by Paula Venables. Yes, that one. To teach ambitious clergy how to speak fluent management ease. Then they are invited to apply by filling out a small mountain of forms. It's a little hard to say nolo episcopari, which is Latin for I do not want to be a bishop, which basically is what you're supposed to say when you're offered the chance to be a bishop. After that, in the old days, nobody even knew that they were being considered. A situation not without its complexities, but having people thrust themselves forward means getting the people who want to thrust themselves forward the glint of episcopal ambition shining in the eye. And I thought, gosh, having read just that very, very brief summary of how to apply to be a bishop, I literally cannot imagine...
The whole notion of applying to be a bishop.
A process less suited for the appointment of a bishop than this kind of, you know, this I don't know what you'd call it, bureaucratic management-y nonsense. It's just very, very secular.
Yeah, it's
in the worst
horrendous
possible way.
And then if you look at like all the stuff produced by you know, Senior Church of England, it's all like bad PowerPoints of 1990s management speak. And it's just like really embarrassing.
Yeah.
Like... Very, very rarely anything about, you know, God or any dignity or spirituality. Just
yeah. So I mean, that story appealed to me, I suppose, on several levels. First of all, there's the Latin "nolo episcopari." I do not want to be bishoped, which is funny. It made me laugh.
Yeah, it's a good verb, isn't it?
Yeah, it's a good one. Yeah. Passive infinitive there. I just thought how perfectly that summarizes the predicament of the mainstream Church of England.
Well, not so much the predicament. I mean, it's entirely self-imposed. It's more the institutional rot of the Church of England. And actually, so Marcus Walker, again, he's a sort of big name in those kind of Twitter high church Anglicanism circles, but he's also a leading light of the Save the Parish campaign, which is trying to... So there's been a lot of centralisation in the church. So more and more bureaucracy sucking up resources from the parishes. And so whilst the parishes are kind of dying away, there's not enough money going into them, so not enough vicars, and so not enough money to maintain the buildings, and so, you know, the services aren't very good or aren't very regular, and so the congregations shrink, and it's all in a doom spiral. Meanwhile, you know, the bishops and the central hierarchy are sucking in resources and then, you know, making all these, you know, high-paid hires doing management speak and talking about stuff that it's nothing to do with Christianity.
Yeah. I mean, it's nothing to do with Christianity. That's the problem. Yeah. With that process that he's described and with what you've just described there, it's just nothing to do with Christianity. And we could go probably into great length about why that is. But what's your assessment of... Go on then. What's your assessment of what the problem is here with this then? If we were to do kind of start from the beginning, what is the problem with the approach of the Church of England and its kind of central guiding authorities at the moment?
Well, I mean, a lot of it comes down to... Yeah, there's so many ways into this conversation.
There's a
major disjoint, I think, between the people who run the Church of England and the people who actually, you know, are Christian and attend the services.
Right, yeah. So, I mean, there's that disjoint between them and Christianity, basically. So, I mean, that's probably the place to start, isn't it? Like, why is Christianity not a centralised bureaucratic phenomenon?
Well, obviously, you look at the Catholic Church and it kind of is. Why is it not a centralised... Explain the question again.
Okay, well, I mean, I suppose that there's an implicit opposition here between a sort of imperialistic bureaucracy that's infected with sort of secular notions of management and, shall we say, faith. And the two have very little to do with each other. So the people running the Church of England from the centre have very little to do with grassroots, what we might call grassroots faith.
What's that law that any bureaucracy exists only to serve itself? And its aim will be to expand its remit and its resources and its headcount. And it always does. Any large bureaucracy just gets larger and larger to no real effect, but just sucks in more and more resources, often from the front line or the service itself or the taxpayer.
Yeah.
It's a pattern as old as time.
Quite right. That's why I personally detest bureaucracy in all its forms and all its guises. So what is it about Christianity then that doesn't or does? I mean, what's your opinion? I mean, I'm not trying to prejudge your opinion. What's the problem here when it comes to Christianity?
Awkward pause. So, in terms of, like, how to run an organisation like the Church of England, there is a problem in that the parish is the kind of building block. And basically, what is the church beyond a whole load of churches and their congregations? Like what is... Why do you need anything more than that?
You see, I think the building block is surely the individual soul, is it not?
That's what you've been getting at. the problem is the soul needs guidance. Yeah. Like if we all just got things right from the get-go and didn't need instruction or guidance or help, then there wouldn't be much need for organised religion.
So we do need some sort of bureaucracy then.
I think that
my...
The role of a vicar,
my judo trap having, reveals itself.
Having a member of the community who's given the resources to be able to focus on studying theology and applying that to the lives of the rest of the community in his care,
yeah,
and providing that pastoral guidance, I think that is good use of the community's resources. Okay. But if you don't set those resources aside, if you can't have someone spending all his time on that, I think you do lose that resource. I think whilst you get some people who can do an amazing job part-time, allowing someone to focus purely on the religion is valuable.
Okay.
And then everyone else can learn from that. You're subcontracting.
I suppose that fits with the sort of the origins of Christianity. Obviously, the origins of Christianity is as a series of congregations that, of course, meet basically in secret, in private houses and private spaces, not in bespoke churches, to be led by, one assumes, not exactly a vicar at this point, but a leader, a spiritual leader.
A specialist.
Who's effectively a lay preacher, I suppose, in today's terms. And they identify themselves as this community of Christians. And that was the original in... quotation marks, sort of church, a gathering of like-minded believers who wish to profess their faith.
Yeah, and I guess this was before you put up guardrails and sort of staked out a mental space and said, that this is Christian. Everyone's still figuring out what that was.
Yeah. I think classicists for a long time were looking in this sort of the art and the artifacts of the first, second century AD and being very puzzled that they never seemed to find anything Christian. But then everything was, you know, everything was sort of polytheist and pictures of Apollo and, you know, all of the normal stuff. And then they realized that they were looking at Christian stuff. It's just, it doesn't look like Christian stuff does today. It looks like polytheist stuff, which is, I think, was an embarrassing moment for all concerned when the penny dropped.
Yeah, we didn't switch immediately 2,000 years ago to parish churches.
Stained glass, yeah. But So go on then. Okay, so yeah, I mean, that was my starting point, was reading this article, and then your starting point is that you have something that you want to get off your chest about the way that Christianity should fit into to day-to-day life.
Well, actually, I mean, so the expansion of what we're talking about, of having, you know, a member of the community subsidized to the point that he can spend his life focused on theological matters. You can expand that to separating resources to create a space, a sacred space. And I think that is also important to religion in a way that's not obvious. Because, yeah, you think that it's a relationship between me and God, and so that can happen in your kitchen, as the Archbishop of Canterbury famously said during COVID. It's like, oh, we don't need these churches. We can just, you know, do this at home. Mm. Bring some friends around and you know, have a little prayer meeting. And to my mind, that is inadequate. Okay. There needs to be a ritual space set aside, as there has been for all religions. And again, you go back to Rome, and it's like, you know, often the churches are what were previously temples of Jupiter. Mm. Or previously, you know, sacred groves. Mm. I think a lot of the churches, even, you know, the parish churches in the UK, they're all about 800, 900 years old, because the Normans, when they conquered, had this campaign of building churches in every village to mark their territory and establish their dominance. It's like, it's different now, we're in charge, so every village must have, you know, a nice church.
Yeah, stone church.
But those churches were built on, you know, where old churches were, maybe, or old Saxon churches, or also just old holy places. Mm. And so there's a continuity in this ritual space that extends back before Christianity.
Okay. There seems to be two different you know, arguments there. I think that they're both interesting. One is a sort of a practical argument, which we could dig into, about needing separate space. There's another argument about the idea that Christianity is, in some sense, a continuation of a deep, deep-rooted spiritual hinterland. And I suppose that's an argument about the legitimacy of the sacredness of those spaces. Is that right? Have I interpreted that correctly?
Yeah, I mean, there is a tension in modern worship between two types. One type is, I guess you'd almost say, consciously evoking the sort of Roman setup that you mentioned, where this is just happening in people's houses with lay preachers. And then what the Archbishop of Canterbury was talking about, you know, having services in your kitchen. It's the idea that, you know, this is about your relationship with God. It shouldn't be separated out from daily life. It should be a part of your daily life. And talking about God with other Christians, thinking about God with other Christians, worshipping, praying, that should all be part of daily life. And so you shouldn't be splitting Christianity off into, you know, an old stone building. And so that is one philosophy, and it is a powerful one, and you can see its pedigree.
Yeah.
The other one is that, you know, ritual is important. Creating a sacred ritual space is important. You actually want to take people out of their day-to-day lives for a couple of hours on Sunday, put their brain through a process of annealing almost. You know, just to take them out of themselves, put them through a religious experience, and then send them back out into the world. And that will actually be much more much more effective.
Effective
and
at
that
what?
Means,
sorry to interrupt. Can I just... Effective at what?
Well, effective at deepening your relationship with God. Or okay. Making you an effective Christian, whatever
yeah.
that is.
Okay. Yeah.
And so, yeah, in contrast with the people having prayer meetings in their living room, you've got incense and bells and choirs and robes and stained glass and processions and chalices and fear and respect.
Can I give you my assessment of the sort of the relationship between those two modes of, I don't know, spirituality?
Yeah, go for it, because I think that there is a conflict between them that is kind of splitting the Church of England in half.
Yeah. I basically see it in the same way that one might view political revolutions. Spiritual revolutions and you know, religions have to start, and they have to flourish. They have to win over souls, and they usually have to overthrow a previous sort of belief system.
Yeah.
And then they and that takes that process is inevitably unstable. It's a process of instability and chaos. It's a revolution, and we can see that happening in Christianity. You know, there's a message that comes from a man, like a sort of lightning bolt hits the culture, and that over the centuries gathers and gathers and gathers its strength. And for that time when it's gathering strength, it's a revolutionary movement. It's a destabilizing force. And as such, it lends itself to the non-regulated meeting in secret kind of vibe. And then, just like a political revolution, once it gains a predominance, it then needs to start to eliminate that instability. Because, of course, when you're just doing this spirituality at home and your relationship to God is effectively unmediated by, for want of a better word, you know, professional priests and ritual spaces and ritual itself, then it's unstable. Because, of course, you don't have the guardrails of orthodoxy and theology to keep you on the straight and narrow. And so, you know, heresy, different understandings, reformations sprout out naturally because, of course, you know, the nature of humans is you know, it's crooked timber, isn't it?
You can see that very, very strongly in the letters of Paul.
Yeah.
Because there is a whole lot of nascent Christian communities, you know, building up steam and largely getting important bits wrong.
Mm.
And he's sort of coming in and saying, no, that's not the intention here, not like that.
Yeah.
What the hell are you doing?
And so the what happens is that once the religion has gained the predominance, then it needs to start to squeeze out, not so much suppress or squeeze out, but a good religion, you know, will start to channel that energy using ritual and professional theologians and so forth, and all the apparatus of what we would think of as a church, to keep that energy sort of channeled and correctly orientated. But when, you know, there is always that urge, isn't there, from spiritual people to say that, no, I don't need that. I can have a direct communication with God. But the problem is the direct communication with God is always revolutionary. It's the prophetic charismatic tradition is always revolutionary. It's always one that tends towards instability and change. And so that's the tension. In a living religion, I'm not quite sure that you can do without that. But at the same time, you can't have too much.
Yeah. As you started telling that story, you make it sound like quite a linear narrative. You know, it starts out underground revolutionary and then becomes part of the establishment. But it did that very quickly. And then it kept being a subversive force. It almost goes back and forth. And at any one point, you'll have, you know, extremely strong and influential and organized church. And then suddenly Protestantism comes out of nowhere.
Exactly.
Or Pentecostalism, or yeah.
Yeah, exactly. And so I think that you really can see it as an analogue of the what we would think of as the secular political process. You know, it's left and right. It's the force of change and the force of preservation and conservation in that kind of eternal that eternal struggle, that eternal tension. And I think that it's very telling which side you sort of intuitively come down upon in one's own life, because it you know, it's the same as it's probably going to align with your politics, I would guess.
Yeah, I wonder though, because I mean, at the same time, your evangelicals or your Pentecostals are trying to hark back to the early church. They say that the more organized church, be it Catholic or high church Anglicanism, has gone astray and has gone off the original path, and that they are almost trying to be conservative in returning the church to the spirit of the early church, where it was much more informal and personal and all over the place.
I think that that's a classic revolutionary stratagem, though, isn't it? I mean, look at... I mean, there's, you know, revolutionaries throughout history who have appealed to, you know, the ways of the ancestors. They're saying that it's not really a revolution, it's a return to the way things truly were back in the good old days. Don't worry, you know. There's an absolutely classic revolutionary gambit.
Yeah, fair. Yeah, Hitler did that.
But what
happens when...
What I was going to observe is that actually, having thought about it, I don't think that my sort of quip about politics in in the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven being the same actually really applies to you, because I think you're slightly more radical in your secular politics than you perhaps are in your spiritual politics.
Well, I think the other thing is that, so if you look at the Church of England today, the subdominant wing now is evangelicals, so led by Holy Trinity Brompton, or HTB. And so that's actually where the Archbishop of Canterbury came up from.
Mm.
And so that is a network of churches that are very evangelical, very, very informal. You know, there'd be some aging hippie with a guitar, you sing songs and the words are projected on screens, and it's all very high budget and nice. But those are... That's where all the elite are.
Yeah.
You go there and everyone is very wealthy or you know, it's all lawyers or children of the African elite or things like that. Whilst in my local church, which is Anglo-Catholic, you know, very traditionalist, it's extremely Labour-leaning. To the extent where we had the Mayor of London giving a talk in a service recently.
And did you enjoy that?
No, I hated it. It's like the last thing you want. Just as you've emerged from the belly of the beast of a beautiful spiritual experience, and then suddenly Sadiq Khan is giving a stump speech. And
That must have been... I wish I was there for that one. Fantastic. So there's so much to unpack here. Why is it that our current cultural elite would choose that form of Christianity, do you think? The evangelical sort of Pentecostalist leaning. Have I understood that right? Pentecostalist leaning sort of...
Yeah, broadly, yeah.
Yeah. Why would they...
It's vigorous. They go for that? So the problem is your average Church of England church is absolutely miserable. You've got some ex-primary school teacher, communist, lecturing you about how war is bad to a congregation of like 20... It's a reedy organ, and you sort of drone your way through a couple of hymns, and it is horrible.
Mm.
And they're really unpleasant experiences, and it feels like it's dying. There's no energy, there's no joy, there's no strength. And then suddenly you get this insurgent movement called HDB, which has this real momentum behind it, this real confidence, and that's a movement you can be proud to be part of. Especially if you are high status and you want to be doing high status things, and HDB, as they call it, is high status.
Can we use a sort of shorthand, and you can tell me whether you think this shorthand is legitimate or not, okay, right? So I think that kind of sense of energy, that purpose, that conviction, I would put that shorthand as the Holy Spirit. I think that the Trinity works really, really nicely for this, right?
Mm.
The Holy Spirit, that's the energy, that's the commitment, that's the belief, you know, that active, real certainty, self-certainty.
Yeah, it was the flame going down upon the apostles at Pentecost. Like, that's what it is.
Whereas I think that, you know, the structure, the church, that patriarchal authority, that's God the Father, right? That's the kind of the structure that orders everything and keeps everything in line.
Yeah.
So on the one hand, you know, you've got these, as you described, these standard Church of England services. And it's like, yeah, you kind of got God the Father there, but it's the Spirit's, the Holy Spirit isn't really there. It's sort of dry and desiccated and lifeless. And then you've got HTB, as you say, which is full of Holy Spirit. But I guess that what you would argue, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that there's not enough of sort of God the Father there.
Yeah, that's one way of putting it. It's interesting that you set up that dichotomy when we're talking about the Trinity.
Well, don't worry, I've got a great reveal for what I think the Son is.
bring it.
Well, the Son is the bridge between them, isn't it? I mean, the Son is the thing that unifies and unites. It's the Son is the sort of the glue or the grease that makes it all work, because, you know, Christ is both revolutionary but also conserver, because, I mean, he brings a revolutionary message, but at the same time he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. It's a revolution on a particular plane of existence that is not your standard kind of political plane. So he's that kind
of battles.
He's that paradoxical unifier that makes it all somehow work in that mysterious way. That's how I would see it. That's why Christ is at the center of the religion. It's because he is the force that resolves, at least aims to resolve, this eternal religious paradox of the need to balance these two factors. And I would argue that's Christianity's kind of special sauce, its secret sauce. That's why it's really, really powerful religion.
It breaks some other dichotomies.
Breaker of dichotomies. Yeah, break the dialectic or whatever. Resolve it, transcend it. That's what Christ sort of does. How do you like that?
Yeah, no. Just need to process it. Right. so we've been talking a lot about archetypes.
Yeah.
Which one would you think best suit Jesus?
Ooh. I think Jesus is a really interesting blend. He's a unification of Apollo and Dionysus. So Apollo being the sort of the powerful
father
order. No, not father, because Zeus is the father. But Apollo is the kind of more like, I guess archetypally you'd say the masculine principle of power and order. That's, you know, representative of a man in his sort of prime who's sort of wise, but also strong and also skilled. He's got everything together, you know, he's that paradigm. Whereas Dionysus is much more, he is fundamentally ambiguous and shifting. He's the thing that subverts and disturbs. He's the god of release, he's the god of ecstasy, he's associated with the feminine, he's often represented as very effeminate, his worshippers are often female, he's the god of wine, he's the god of altered states of consciousness, he's the absolute antithesis of Apollo. But also an incredibly powerful god who's not to be trifled with. And I think that the thing about Christ is that he is literally both. So he is in the wine, literally. And he is also, of course, the ordering principle of the universe. He both subverts and he maintains. He's the resolution of that paradox. He's a kind of super archetype or an uber archetype. And he also has, of course, Christ is also Persephone as well, which is a really interesting element to Christ. Persephone is in...
Who is Persephone?
Persephone is the daughter of Demeter, the goddess of agriculture. She is the one who Hades abducts, and she has to spend part of the year down in the underworld because she eats these pomegranate seeds, and the rest of the time she can spend up in the upper air. But the point about Persephone is that myth, that archetype, is that she crosses the boundary between life and death. She spends some of the year in the underworld and some of the year in the living world, and in that way she mimics the agricultural cycle. But she's also what's called she's a perfect psychopomp, which is a great word, which means basically a leader a leader of souls, and so she is the savior who will lead souls beyond death. That's certainly how she's sort of presented as part of the Eleusinian Mysteries, which is basically I mean, Christianity, in a sense, is like a supercharged, universalized Eleusinian Mysteries, in my view.
You're going to have to expand on that at some point.
Yeah, I will. Sorry. There's lots of tangents here. The point is that the Christ also has this psychopomp element in him. He transcends life and death, and he is the saviour. He leads souls to a better place. Mm. So I'd say those are the three main archetypes from ancient mythology that were present in Christ, and that's why he's this kind of uber archetype who's incredibly powerful.
But yeah, so in that framing, then the reason why I said father when you said Apollo is not some misreading of the classics is like we have this tension between the kind of evangelical church and the not quite established church, but the formal church or the ritualized church. And I was wondering if you could do an Apollo Dionysus thing there, and then have Christ as some third thing, but it doesn't quite work.
It doesn't quite work. I think that the Apollonian archetype is, in a sense, it doesn't work for me is the idea of the father. I'm not quite sure why. I'd have to go away and think about that. I think that the father is this kind of patriarchal principle that keeps things in line but doesn't possess really very much generative life force, which I know is ironic for like the idea of a father. But it's almost like a father who's already sort of generated and now is in that kind of post. He's the paradigm of order but not of, you know, the future.
Mm.
That's how I read it anyway. So that's not very coherent. I'd have to go away and think about it properly. But I don't quite see Apollo as aligning. That Apollo is the sort of the emissary of the father, in a sense, I suppose. But then so is Dionysus. Mm. I don't know. It doesn't quite.
It doesn't map at all, does it?
No.
Again, you can see a bit of both in both approaches. The
religion. So that would be my assessment of the archetypes, some of the archetypes that are present in Christ. I'm interested in why you personally think that the sort of separating the secular from the mystical is beneficial.
Yeah, so the analogy is a kneeling. So you take a bit of metal, and the molecules that make it up are pretty chaotic. They're all over the place, facing in different directions.
Magnetically. Or if I've got that wrong.
I think it's crystalline.
Okay.
So, yeah, the crystal will jump it up, and that makes the metal quite weak. But if you heat it up and then quench it, that lines all the crystals up, or all the molecules up, and suddenly it's a lot stronger.
Mm.
So that's why the blacksmiths are, you know, heating the metal up and then plunging into water. That is what is happening, because obviously the steel is still steel. You're not changing anything chemically, but you are rearranging the components that make up that sword.
Is this separate from... I know that you're not a blacksmith. is this different from tempering? Because obviously when you temper something, you heat it up to remove impurities and you sort of fold it and bash it and all of that kind of thing to squeeze out. Is that different?
I think so.
Okay.
Lower temperatures? But annealing might be a byproduct of tempering.
Okay.
But you're doing a few other things. Or maybe annealing is the process by which tempering is effective.
I hope our listeners are enjoying us, the sound of us being really out of our depth with
Smith. It's been I did anyway, a bit of school and I enjoyed it.
Annealing. Yeah, okay.
Yeah. Cool. Yeah. So basically you take an ordinary material.
Yes.
You temporarily put it in a weird situation for a bit.
Yep.
In this case, very high heat.
Mm-hmm.
And cold. And then you return it back into the ordinary world.
Yeah. And it's stronger.
But now it's stronger.
Yes.
Yeah.
I get it.
And I've heard this analogy used in respect to psychedelics, for example, where you know, you're going around your normal life, taking psychedelics, brain gets absolutely scrambled and rearranged, and then you return to the world back as you were, except now everything's in a slightly different order.
Okay.
That, to me, is what a good ritual does. It's annealing the brain. So it's taking something quite chaotic that you come in with, taking it out of itself, putting it in a weird situation, into a ritual space. And then what comes out is rearranged and stronger.
Okay. I find it very interesting that you say the brain and not the soul.
The brain's in charge.
Can I ask a personal question?
Go for it.
Do you believe in a soul?
Yeah.
Okay.
But I think... what's the difference between a brain and a soul?
Well, I find it very interesting that there's obviously... that's an open question for you, because I suspect that somebody who attends HTB would not have to wrestle with that question.
No, I think it's more that your soul is in pretty decent shape anyway. Or it's like, I think it is your conscious mind, your brain that is making the poor or good decisions. It's the brain that's got to run things when you're out in the world, you know, at work or, you know, at play.
Okay.
So doing all the things that take you further from God. I think that the soul is, by its nature, one with God.
Okay. Yeah. So the soul is sort of unchanging and perfect, but the body is, the flesh is what messes things up.
Yeah, I wouldn't go as far as perfect, but I think I think the body makes things complicated for the soul.
Okay. So the soul is quite a sort of, it's not exactly hermetically sealed, but it's quite a, its relationship to the world, you know, the material world is, should we say, the interface is not a sort of large one for you.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, again, this isn't something I've thought of any great detail.
Why we're digging into it, because I think what lies underneath all of this.
But yeah. I think it's like a human riding a horse. You know, the human is the soul and the horse is the body. And really, the body is the important bit.
Where's the mind?
In terms of...
is the mind in the horse or the rider?
Yeah, in the horse, yeah.
The mind is in the horse?
Yeah.
Okay. So it's your soul that takes you, that rides the horse into the ritual, and the ritual makes the horse a better horse.
Yeah, this analogy, I think, has exceeded its bounds at this point.
I was enjoying it.
I'm more that the soul can you know do it, you know, it can have the best of intentions, but the horse has got quite a strong vote, and it's the horse that is interfacing with reality. Okay. And it's the horse ultimately who's taking you where you're trying to go or not.
Okay.
And so you're relying quite heavily on the horse.
Do you think that the soul has intentions, or is it just kind of, does it have just sort of structures? Don't overthink it. Just give us your...
Yeah, no, I'm
it's a safe space.
It. Yeah. Does soul have intentions? Yeah, no, I think so. Yeah. But again, I expect the intentions are more structural than...
So, yeah, I mean, you can conceive of them as... you could unify those things. You could say it's sort of inbuilt ethical structures that translate as intentions onto the...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, let's go with that.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay, because I think that whether you come down as Holy Spirit or Holy Father, I think that, you know, in practice, you know, as in whether you like formalized Anglo-Catholic services or whether you like sort of Alpha Course, you know, happy clappy stuff, I think that's not superficial. I think that is. Derives from really, really fundamental, perhaps unarticulated beliefs about, you know, that fundamental question of what on earth is going on here in terms of reality in general. Because I think that if you believe, if your deepest assumptions are that there is something fundamental about us that is able to communicate with God and is essentially good, then you don't worry too much about structures. You know, you're left-leaning, is to put it in a crude way. But if you are fundamentally skeptical about man's sort of ethical nature, and you think that the soul is slightly more removed from the world, then you do worry about structure, because you're very skeptical of, you know, human claims to understand goodness intrinsically. There are a few divides between us that are more fundamental than that, I think. See what I'm saying?
I do. So is one interpretation of that line that ritual is a crutch that can get in the way? And so an evangelical says, no, like, we're capable and we would prefer a direct relationship with the text of the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And so, A, we don't need the crutch of formalized ritual, and B, actually it's a distraction. It gets in the way of that direct relationship.
I think that's one way of putting it. I think that you can also put it as the idea that, these two camps of people differ on what they think is corrupting. You know, the HDB camp think that what is corrupting is the structures and efflorescence of worldly phenomena like rituals and bureaucracies and so forth. Whereas the people who, you know, are more inclined to the proper ritual and incense and bells and that kind of thing, they think that what is corrupting is man's hubris in thinking that he can know what true goodness is without all of that stuff to help him. So it depends on what you think is corrupting.
Yeah. So my line that the ritual is corrupting would be the evangelical's view, and then the High Church Anglican's view is, yeah, the evangelicalism can descend into a cult,
yeah,
very easily,
yeah,
which it does.
And I think the fascinating thing is that there's a lot of historical evidence for both positions being true.
Yeah.
You know,
they're both true.
That's what makes it fun.
Choose your vice. Yeah,
yeah, exactly. Yeah. But that's, again, I think that's where the power of the figure of Christ comes in, because Christ is this, the idea of Christ is that he is the resolution of that very difficult Gordian knot. You know, he is the sword that cuts that.
Yeah, and I think when done best, Christianity has a bit of both.
Yeah, it's a revolution. It's a constant. It's an ongoing resolution, but it's also an ongoing set of guardrails for humankind.
Yeah, and if it ever becomes just the guardrails, then it dies. But if it's only revolution, then it dies.
So, maybe that ex-primary school teacher, communist, is, you know, maybe he's not such a bad thing.
Yeah, maybe she's filling a valuable role in...
in the meta.
No, she's definitely not. I think there's some stuff that is objectively bad.
What I think is objectively bad is where the article that gave me the idea for this was that...
Yeah.
I think that what is bad is that when Christianity, the forms or the institution of Christianity is captured by an ideology that is actually not Christianity at all. So it's almost
both wings are vulnerable to that.
Very vulnerable.
And as soon as you have a hierarchy that has status attached to it, and there's stuff that needs doing, admin, so you need some people to do the admin. So then you have, you suddenly got a hierarchy and a bureaucracy. And if you let those get too powerful, you end up with the current situation.
Well, I think exactly. And what's interesting about one of the most, in my view, pernicious modern ideologies is that it is actually something like bureaucratism is the ideology. Mm. It's the notion that we can we can bootstrap our own structures in a kind of secular way with no underpinning, with no actual content that can bring about the promised land, that the structures themselves are what are needed to bring about the promised land. It's just more bureaucracy will bring, you know, the kingdom of God or the, you know, the perfect society. But it's like there's nothing. It's a false idol in the sense that you're directing your worship and your idolization towards the sort of the rules and the structures and the bespoke language of that process, i.e. bureaucracy, and instead of keeping your eyes on the fundamentals, which is either, you know, Christ or the Holy Spirit or, you know, the whatever, or whatever other ideology you might want to have. I think that's I think that genuinely that is what is happening in many Western democracies, actually.
Every company, it's a risk that shadows over every human endeavor, is that you end up like spaceflight. I was watching SpaceX's latest triumph today, and it's like, well, why wasn't NASA doing this 20 years ago? So yeah, it's been bureaucratized. They've taken their eye off the ball of what they're actually for.
Yeah,
and ends up being a self-serving bureaucracy doing management speak initiatives.
Yeah,
with PowerPoint.
The thing is, though, it's a common complaint, isn't it? Self-serving bureaucracy doing management speed. But I totally agree with it. But I think that there's actually something quite profound that's going on there, which is that you are almost getting a sort of ideological alignment towards a set of values that are actually just slogans or pieces of jargon. You know, it is like sort of the notion of worshipping a false idol. It's the golden calf. You're putting on the altar, you've taken off, you know, Christ or whatever, and you've put on instead, like an HR policy or something like that, that is a sort of almost like a modern Bible that seeks to encapsulate our, quotation mark, values. But the values themselves are just what is written. There's no underpinning. There's no... I'm struggling to articulate this. So if I went away and thought about it properly, I might be able to do so. But
well, it's emergent.
Yeah,
no one's ever decided to do these things, but they've come out of thousands and thousands of decisions where, for some reason, the sort of lowest common denominator outcome that everyone can agree on ends up being the HR policy, because it's something you know, what's your basis for disagreeing with it? It's hard to say. So I think, yeah. I think it is emergent.
Okay.
But then we were talking about, you know, what archetype you can put Jesus under. One of the themes I enjoy is that he is an anti-bureaucratic force. Yeah, he comes in as just a guy into this incredibly bureaucratic, you know, Jewish society, where you have the scribes and the Pharisees and all their hierarchy coming. Yeah. And then above them is all the Roman hierarchy, and he just comes and tears it all up. Yeah. And they keep trying to trick him with you know, the equivalent of the HR policy of the day, whether that's about, you know, render unto Caesar what is his, or whether it's the various, you know, legal problems they kept bringing to him to try and catch him out. And his line throughout is like, oh, this is all stupid.
Yeah. Yeah.
And when I'm drunk, I almost see the history of revealed religion as a version of this, that whenever a prophet comes along, whether it's an Old Testament prophet or Jesus or even Muhammad to a certain point of view, he's coming to a situation where that there's this large bureaucratized organized religion, and then this voice from the wilderness comes and just tears it all up and says, that's not important. But yeah, in my personal cosmology, that's one of Christ's most important roles.
Yeah.
Is to, yeah, put the bureaucracy in its place.
Yeah. The thing with Christ, though, is that he's not an entirely destructive revolutionary. He doesn't actually tear anything down. Because the thing about revolutionaries is that...
I mean, in the temple with the money changers, he was very much tearing it down.
What I mean is that on a worldly level, he he does not cause the disintegration of the rules that leads to great suffering and bloodshed. What he does is it is by being defeated by the bureaucracy that he wins this sort of ultimate transcendental victory for all time over it.
Mm.
Because by destroying him, the bureaucracy made him almost, it's almost like it translated him into an idea that lives outside of the trammels of the bureaucracy.
And outside of its control.
Outside of its control, exactly. And so he, you know, the way that he undermined the bureaucracy, or the way that he had his victory over the bureaucracy, wasn't a way in which negated the idea that there must be order and there must be rules and then in order for people to be able to live their lives. Instead, he transcended again that paradox that you need revolution, but revolution brings bloodshed and suffering. You know, how do you get out of that? Well, you know, Christ sort of found a way. And, you know, the Christian Revolution, okay, yes, there have been plenty of bloody and unpleasant incidents in you know, the emergence and dominance of Christianity, but they don't,
net, it's, yeah.
Yeah, but they don't spring from the fundamentals of it, I would argue.
Well, yeah, I'd also put it up against the counterfactual of, what if it was Islam in the position of Christianity, or paganism in the position of Christianity. And I think, yeah, a lot of blood was shed, but I think in the hands of any other ideology, it would have been a lot more blood.
Yeah, I think that my comparison wouldn't be so much with Islam or Judaism or paganism. It would be with the idea of a kind of communism, just a more... Yeah. Yes, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah,
communism or fascism. Yeah, you know, a complete ideological shift that overtakes a society and just unleashes the gates of hell.
So central to Christianity is the idea that human life is valuable, and under communism you do lose that, or under any
fascism, communism,
bureaucratized HR policy is
that would be, anyway, food for thought. Any final thoughts?
I like that we have come to conclusion. Well, I like we've managed to pull some kind of narrative thread out of the chaos of the last hour. I was initially not confident
that was going to happen.
But I'm particularly glad that narrative thread is the idea that bureaucracy is evil and Jesus is a force against that.
Powerful force. The resolver of contradictions.
Yeah.
Yeah. We'll have to expand on this. We'll have to come back. We'll have to actually go away and think about this properly. Now that we've
this has raised about 8 podcasts worth of sidebars.
Yeah, quite a few sidebars. So that's interesting. That's good, at least. Well, we'll come back to this one.
We will.
All right.
In greater order, I think.
Yeah. Well, bye for now.
Goodbye. I think we pulled that off.